Dear congregation, the theme for the sermon tonight is God's Son becomes man. God's Son becomes man. 3 points of attention. First, it is an incomprehensible miracle. So that God's Son becomes man is an incomprehensible miracle. Secondly, it is a fulfilled promise. Fulfilled promise. And thirdly, it is an indispensable gift. God's Son becomes man, an incomprehensible miracle, a fulfilled promise, and an indispensable gift. So the first thought is an incomprehensible wonder. As we all know, even the small children among us, every year, December 25, we celebrate Christmas. And we all know what we do at Christmas. We commemorate the birth of Jesus Christ. It has only been a couple of weeks since we celebrated Christmas. And that story of Christmas is so familiar to all of us, even for the youngest among us. We can almost dream that story. And many of us know certain texts by heart. By example, that famous one right of Luke 2, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloth, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The story of Christmas, and we know it by heart, we can dream it. But I think there is a danger here, a great danger even looms. It is namely the danger that the real miracle of Christmas will pass us by. Because we are so preoccupied with what we know, that child in the manger, and it's such an endearing picture, such loving thing to think at and to see depicted before our eyes. And before we know, we almost fell asleep, and Christmas is a feast of coziness and being together and thinking of the child in the manger. What a lovely story. But what is Christmas in the end all about? What is it about? Well, we read it so clearly in the Belgian Confession, Article 18. I just quote the words. What is Christmas about? Well, this. God sends his Son into this our world. He, so his Son, becomes like man. He, his Son, takes on him real and whole human nature. He becomes flesh. He, God's Son, becomes flesh in all its weakness, except for sin. How? By being born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit. That's the wonder of Christmas. God's Son becomes man. Emmanuel. God reaches out to us, sinners in this fallen world. That's the miracle of Christmas. God comes with his mighty hand, saving sinners. Well, tonight it is about that miracle, an incomprehensible wonder. Let us try to understand the incarnation a little bit more broadly and deeply. And again, the first thing that we indeed must realize, that it is indeed incomprehensible for us. God and man in one person. So that one person, Jesus of Nazareth, is both God, fully God, and man, fully man. But that's a paradox. Many in the past, especially in the first few centuries, have tried to grasp, to get hold on this miracle. It's just impossible. I would like to quote a few alineas written by Thomas Watson in his book, maybe you know that book, The Christian Charter. In other words, the privilege of a Christian, right? A charter is a privilege, so the privilege of a Christian. And there in chapter 10, paragraph 2, he writes about the mystery of the incarnation. And it are just beautiful words. I would like to quote them. He writes, "The incarnation of Christ," right? So God's Son becomes flesh, "is a golden chain, so costly and precious, made up of links," and all these links are miracles. And then he mentions a few of them. First miracle, that the Creator of heaven, the Creator, becomes a creature. Who can grasp it? Who can grasp this? Second, that eternity is born in time. How can eternity be born? That's God. It's a miracle. He continues. That he, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, is enclosed in a womb. That's a miracle. That he who thunders in the clouds cries in a cradle. That he who rules the stars sucks the breasts of his mother. That he upholds all things by the power of his word should himself be upheld by an earthly mother. That a virgin conceived. That Christ is made by a woman that he himself made. He made Mary in the first place, and Mary made him. That creature should give a being to the Creator. That the star should give light to the sun. That the branch should bear the vine. That the mother should be younger than the child she bore. And that the child in the womb be bigger than the mother. That he who is a spirit is made flesh. That Christ should be without father and without mother, yet have both. That he is without mother in the Godhead and without father in the manhood. That Christ incarnate should have donators, and yet he's one person. That the divine nature should not be infused into the human, nor the human mixed with the divine, yet assumed into the person of the Son of God. The human nature, not God, yet one with God. And he continues and he continues. You see, he wrestled with it like we all do. We can just stand in awe for this incomprehensible miracle that God made his Son flesh. The infinite allows himself to be grasped in finitude. And yet he remains the infinite. Who can grasp all this truth? And this is precisely the reason why Jesus always causes a stir. He did so when he walked on earth. And he still does so. Whenever we come with the name of Jesus, open God's word and tell about him, he creates a stir. And in the end, there are only two reactions. The one is that with the help of his Spirit, we bow down in awe before Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God. And we worship him. We worship him. And the second reaction, we reject him. Because it is all absurd for us. You hear the same things in, by example, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. I quote the words. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Who can grasp all these things? Let's set another step, a second step. Was Jesus of Nazareth really God at the same time? That Jesus of Nazareth, flesh like us, human like us, was he truly God at the very same time? Many have denied this because they can't grasp it. And when we can't grasp it, when it's not scientifically proven, we deny it. Well, what some people do is, first of all, there are people who either deny his godhead or his manhood. Or secondly, that's another option, there are people that separate God and man in him. But anyone who truly looks intently at the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth sees and has to recognize and confess that indeed he is at the very same time both man and God in one person. And it's remarkable how we see in him the beauty and the glory of God. We see in him expressed God's love, mercy, grace, and goodness. And at the very same time, we see in him, Jesus of Nazareth, God and man, expressed God's righteousness, his justice. And it shines abundantly in him. But we also see in him God's sovereign power. The only thing we can say when we truly consider all these things is Salvation is God's work. It is God and not us. But let's move back, circle back to that life of Jesus of Nazareth, that God-man here on earth. Oh, we'll give you some examples that you can see how his Godhead and manhood are totally intertwined. First, when he lived on earth, he was hungry and thirsty, like we all are. He needed to eat and drink. He was fully human, like all of us. Hanging at Calvary's cross, he cried out, "I thirst." He is truly man, like us. Encompassed by finitude. And you know what an amazing thing is? He was subjected to the consequences of sin. He, without sin, suffered the consequences of our sin. And that's why he cried out, "I thirst." And at the very same time, he is the living water. And whoever drinks from him will never thirst again. You see, he's God and man. God draws so close to us in Jesus of Nazareth to save us. Because there is no way from us to God. Impossible. Angels are blocking that road. Another example that his Godhead and manhood are so intertwined. After a day of hard work, he was tired, like we are tired after a day of hard work. He slept in that boat after a day of preaching. I can tell you, preaching is hard work. Well, after a day of preaching, he was exhausted and he fell asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm at sea. So tired he was, so exhausted. And at the very same time, he is the one who refreshes weary men. Isn't that amazing? His words are like balm for the soul. He sets us on fire by his love. His speaking has such power. Another third example, that is Godhead and manhood are intertwined. He grieved like we shed our tears, standing there at the tomb of Lazarus. Later, he grieved at the sight of Jerusalem coming down from the Mount of Olives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! And he wept, he grieved. And at the same time, he is the one who gives us an everlasting, all-surpassing joy. Isn't it amazing? A fourth example that he is truly man and at the same time God. He died. He died. As we will all die. Or Christ must return before that moment. He died. At Calvary's cross, he went the way of all flesh. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. And there he died at Calvary's cross. He was a man and suffered. And at the very same time, he had the power over death. He conquered death. He is the Prince of Life. He is the one who gives life. He rose Lazarus up from the grave with a single word. And after 3 days, he rose up from the dead. And he appeared to many to testify that he is truly alive. One more example. That he is fully human and at the same time God. He was addressed by Joseph and Mary as Jesus. When they called him, they said, "Jesus!" And many called him by that name. He was flesh, human like us. And he had a name, Jesus. He truly was, he had his own identity. He truly was an I am, like we all are unique creatures. Unique creatures. We are all small I ams. And we have a name. Well, he was truly human, an I am. And he had a name. Jesus. But at the very same time, he is the great I am. In the Gospel of John, he says about himself 7 times, I am. The Old Testamentic name of God the Father, Yahweh, I am who I am. Isn't it amazing? It's an incomprehensible wonder. But in him, God is visiting us and coming so near. But God's word is even explicitly clear and powerfully and irrefutably points out that Jesus of Nazareth is both man and God. In clear, understandable words, we hear in the gospel God the Father speak, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have all my pleasure. Hear ye him." And this is the reason that he gave him, right? Hear ye him. To be saved is by hearing him, truly hear him. He's the living word, the word come alive. And therefore, our life comes to its purpose when we encourage each other, come, let us worship this King, this Savior. But then the other hand, God's word is so clear that he is man. Pilate. Jesus stands before that judgment seat in Jerusalem, clothed as a king, a mocking king. And then we hear Pilate speaking these words, "Ecce homo." Behold, man. The Father spoke, "This is my Son, my beloved." And Pilate, as the earthly judge, spoke, "Ecce homo. Behold, man." You see, he is God and man in one person. He is God visiting us to save us. What an incomprehensible wonder. It is a miracle, the incarnation of God's Son. You know, we can think about it for hours. We can discuss all these things. We can try to grasp it. But I hope it will lead us to stand in awe before him and to worship him. Jesus, thou art God's Son. Thou art God's mighty righteous hand saving us. I will worship thee all the days of my life. Let's move on to the second thought. A fulfilled promise. God became man in Jesus. An incomprehensible wonder or miracle. but also a fulfilled promise. Of course, I don't have to explain that. Article 18 of the Belgian Confession follows on Article 17, indeed. Well, but not for nothing. Article 17 explains us that God seeks us out. He seeks us out. We don't seek him. He seeks us out. Just hear these words of Article 17. We believe, oh, and I hope and pray that you truly repeat these words in your hearts. I believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom and goodness, seeing that these men there in Providence Reformed Church and all these other churches and around us had just thrown himself into temporal and spiritual death and made himself wholly miserable, was pleased to seek and comfort him. When he trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son, who will be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and would make him happy. Article 17, followed by Article 18, speaks of a threefold coming and seeking out of God to lost mankind. A threefold coming of God. First of all, God himself came to man in paradise. Man throwed himself into that miserable state, temporal and spiritually deaf. And man flew, right? He fled from God, trembling. And God seeks that man and promises him a savior. Right there in paradise, God seeks man, where art thou? And since then, this cry continues to resound across this globe. Where art thou? God seeks out lost men. At Christmas, we remember that that ancient promise made to Adam and Eve was fulfilled. The second coming of God, he gave his son. He came in his son, not only with a promise asking, where art thou? But he came to man. Here is my son, my beloved. Hear him. Worship him. That's the second coming of God, seeking out lost man. But there will be a third coming on the clouds of heaven. He will come again. And then every knee will bow for him. And everyone will see him and hear him. But then man can no longer escape him. We can still try to escape him and flee from him and hide in the world in our pleasure. Whatever way. But at that moment, that third coming of God, we cannot flee anymore. There will be no more fleeing. And there are just two possibilities. Standing there before the judge, because then he is the judge, there is either judgment or acquittal. And you know that outcome just depends. Did we hear him? Did we worship him? And if we truly heard him, and because we heard him, we worship him all the days of our life, there will be acquittal. Welcome in, my servant. But when we heard him and we didn't worship him, there will be judgment. I will be thrown into that everlasting fire. Whole history of mankind and our whole life stands in the sign of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man. Hear him. Worship him. He is God's precious gift. I'll come back on that in a third thought. Please. Please. Well, God promised his son not only one time in paradise. That was the first time he promised it. But he promised him again and again and again. Right? In the Old Testamentic writings. He promised him so many times. And every time he promised him again, the promise became richer and fuller. It is like a painter who draws a painting. He begins with a sketch on canvas. With some charcoal, he makes a rough sketch. And then we stand next to that painter and we see him filling in that rough, raw sketch. And it gets more color and shape, and we are beginning to recognize things, and more details become public. Well, that's the Old Testament. We heard more and more and more about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and who God is. And when the time was full, 2,000 years ago, that painting became a living reality. The Word was made life, became alive. The promise was fulfilled. By the way, all God's promises will be fulfilled. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Each one of them. Do you wrestle with faith? Lay your hand on God's promises, because they are certain and sure. They will be fulfilled. All of them without any doubt. Not our wishes, but his promises. Whoever comes to me, right, I will give him that living water. Let's see some of these promises in the Old Testament and see how they got more color and depth and broadness and height, how these details were filled in. And let's just admire and stand in awe, seeing that God's word is so rich. And that God's word is the truth. By example, we hear from the mouth of Micah where the Christ would be born. That famous text, right? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah, shall he come forth unto me that is a ruler in Israel. And it happened, of course. God's word is the truth. Well, it was indicated, to give you another example of such a promise, it was indicated by Jeremiah and others that he would come forth from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. Just one text, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, The days come, says the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And it happened, of course. This word is the truth. It was indicated by Isaiah that he, God's son, that would become man, will be born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so it happened. It was prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 1. That he will begin to shine with his light and speak his words and do his miracles and wonders in Galilee. So he did. Zechariah in 9 verse 9 prophesied that he would ride on a colt, a young donkey. And so it happened. Of course. It's God's word. Isaiah prophesied in the 53rd chapter that he would become a suffering servant. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And indeed, he became that suffering servant. And there is so much to mention, because every page on the Old Testament is about God's goodness and mercy in Christ toward us. God's word, dear congregation, is completely reliable. It's reliable. Would we not then bow for the word of God? Would we then not far more bow for the Word of God made alive, the Son of God who became man, Jesus the Christ? If the Word of God is completely trustworthy and reliable, how the more the living Word of God, His Son, He is completely reliable. When He says that He is the bread of life, He is. Let us seek Him continually. He invites us next week to eat from Him, the bread of life. How can we say no to such a gift, knowing that our life is short, fleeing? That we live a dying life. But here's the Son of God, I am the bread of life, eat from me. And you will be a new man, spiritually alive, and live into eternity. How could we pass by such an offer and gift? It's just impossible, isn't it? Are we so hardened, so cold? When He says that He is the way, He is. God's word is reliable. He is the living word of God. He is far the more reliable and trustworthy. He is the way to God the Father. That's why He came down. To open that way to God the Father. That way blocked because of our sin. And He came down to take sinners to heaven. He is the way. Should we not walk that way? How can we continue to walk on our own ways? He says that He is the truth. Well, let us build on Him, dwell in Him and in His word. He says that He is the one who forgives sins. Let us confess our sins and flee to Him. He promises that He will not lose anyone given to Him by the Father, because He is the Good Shepherd. Let us entrust ourselves to Him. He is the Good Shepherd. He will not lose any of his sheep. How many mistakes they made, how cold-hearted they are oftentimes. But he will not lose any of his sheep. You see, God's word is completely trustworthy. And the living word of God is so trustworthy. Well, before we move to the last thought, let us sing Psalter 4, that's Psalm 2. And we'll sing three stanzas, 3, 4, and 5. Psalter 4, Psalm 2, stanzas 3, 4, and 5. The Son of God becomes man, an indispensable gift. We returned in his last and third thought to Jesus, there in that manger, wrapped in swaddling cloth. There lies a baby, yes, that's right. There lies a small child, that's right. But there lies the greatest gift of God. What gift of God would you like to receive in your life? Our prayers are oftentimes filled with long lists of requests. Lord, give me this. Help me in such a way. And here and there. But he, that child there in that manger, is God's greatest gift. And therefore, let our prayers be filled with him. Let our thoughts, heart, mind, soul, life, be filled with that gift. There is no greater gift. It is God's only Son, God. He is God, truly God. He became man, truly human and man, flesh like us except for sin. And he is God's incomprehensible, supreme gift for lost sinners. He came to carry us, to take us out of that miry pit, and to carry us into heaven, into Father's bosom. That's his work. That's why he came. He came in the end to restore the glory of his Father. And he did so by saving sinners. Can God give a greater gift? Can he draw closer than giving his only begotten Son? Is there a greater gift than giving his Son, that he allows his Son to become man in order to suffer and die for that man? And so to take away men's guilt? We humans give each other gifts. We make something or we buy something that we know that the other person appreciates or needs to have. But who has ever given a more suitable gift? Actually, the only thing we need is him. That's all we need. When we have him, our sins are forgiven. We are clothed in his righteousness. We have eternal life. We have a share and inheritance on the new earth. We live for eternity with him. Whatever this earthly life will bring. And one thing is for sure, it will bring misery and affliction. But once we have him, we have all we need. Let him be, and that gift be our first request in our prayers. Father in heaven, give me your Son. Let me receive your Son wholeheartedly. Take away all that hinders me receiving him. That I may receive him with gladness of heart, that I may abide in him, that I may follow him, that I may be filled with his Spirit, that I may live out of his good hand. This gift is indispensable. There's just one gift in life indispensable, and that's this gift. How can we ignore God, who in his Son and through his Son gives himself? In Jesus Christ, God gives himself. And he tells us, wayward sinners, rebels, you fled from me, you're still fleeing from me, I come to you. I seek you out. That's the gift of Jesus. That's why he became flesh. That's why he lived in the midst of us. That's why his Spirit is poured out. And that's why he still is in our midst, spiritually, with his Spirit. Although bodily as he is in heaven, as the oldest brother, spiritually, he is still here. And in him, God the Father offers his mercy. He offers his trustworthiness, his goodness, his love, his righteousness, life, everything we need. And what an amazing gift. God and man in one person. One person. And that one person, God and man, came in our death. To conquer the death, to overcome it, to give life away freely. But apart from him, there is death. There is sin, guilt, death. Oh, this gift is so necessary. It is indispensable. Dear congregation, never forget what Paul writes in Ephesians. We are in ourselves dead in sin and trespasses. Dead. Spiritually dead. As a cold stone. And here is God's greatest gift. He came into dead to conquer it and to give life. That word, made alive, the incarnate, eternal Son of God, paves the way for dead sinners to heaven. He who left heaven and who took off that heavenly glory, who clothed himself in human flesh, he is the King of Kings. And he became servant for us all. King of Kings became servant for us. He came to serve us as a savior. The King of Kings. What a gift. What a gift. He is the one who created the world by his word, right? He is the creating word, and he became the Lamb of God for the sin of the world. You see, how are we saved? Doing, in a sense, nothing. Nothing. It is God's work. It is the Father's electing love. It is the Son who came in the flesh. And it is the Spirit who applies all this truth to our heart. How are we saved? By throwing ourselves upon that triune God. By believing the Word of God. By holding on to the Son of God. Because salvation is God's work and not our work. Not for 0.0001%. For nothing, it's God's work. It's his free gift. Here I am, here. In him I have my pleasure. And when we are united with him through faith, God has a pleasure in us. What an amazing gift. Nothing of us is required to be saved. Nothing? No, because it's God's word. It's God's work. Nothing. It's his election. It is the Son's work. And it is the Spirit who applies. It is the Spirit who makes the life based on the work of Christ. Nothing. And yet, once the Spirit comes into our life, he makes us active. Of course. Of course he makes us active. And then we will live by doing good works in thankfulness, not to earn salvation, because it's a free gift, his Son. It's a free gift, but by out of thankfulness and gratefulness, we become wholly active. We follow that Son and abide in him. What an amazing thing, eh? That salvation is God's gift of his Son. It is not even our seeking. Although our seeking is important, of course, that's why we are here. But it's not because of our seeking that we are saved. It is not because of our works. But of course, our works are important. But we are not saved because of our works. It is not because of our feelings and emotions Although salvation involves emotions and feelings, it is Christ alone who saves. And he is freely offered. Hear him and worship him. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we worship thee, O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, because of thy electing love. Son, because of thy work of salvation. Holy Spirit, because thou workest in us that life. We thank thee that salvation is thy gift, because we are dead in sin and trespasses. And the way to heaven is blocked, but thou gavest thy Son, and he became flesh like us, except the sin. O Lord, work in us with thy Holy Spirit, that we may receive him as the greatest gift, that indispensable gift. Lord, forgive us the sin of unbelief, and make us believing through thy Spirit. We ask thee, Lord, to be with us the upcoming week. And thou knowest what awaits us. And we ask thee to bless us in all our undertakings and all our works. Give us, Lord, a blessed week. Go before us. But, Lord, that our first prayer this whole week may be, give us your Son, thy Son. O Lord, that we may abide in thy Son. Abide in him. Lord, thank thee for this Lord's Day. Thank thee for this article in the Belgic Confession. Thank thee far more for thy word, and even far more for the gift of thy Son, the living word. Forgive our sins. And help us in the name of thy Son. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 243. 243, that's Psalm 89. And we'll sing the first four stanzas. Stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4. Psalter 243. Lift up your hearts to God, who performs wondrous things, and receive his blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.